You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. And Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisle now with copies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 is where we will be this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Today marks the completion of our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It has been an in-depth study on the resurrection of Jesus. And not only the resurrection of Jesus, but what the resurrection of Jesus means for us. Paul has made a detailed argument for the importance of Jesus' resurrection, the historical reliability of Jesus' resurrection, but mostly he's been focusing on the incredible connection between Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago and the resurrection that you have been promised, that is yet to come. He has been arguing that if Jesus is alive, he physically rose from the dead, his promise is true that you will one day physically rise from the dead with glorified body. Now, last week, we saw a naysayer sort of questioning and basically questioning Paul, saying, okay, well, if that's true, what kind of body will we be resurrected with? And Paul answered that question with a description of what it is we've been promised. Bodies that are imperishable, glorious, spiritual, bodies that will reflect perfectly the image of Jesus. In today's text, Paul brings this whole chapter, this whole argument to this beautiful crescendo, where he really, in the middle of it, just erupts in praise. He erupts in the quotation of scriptures that had given him hope. And then he begins to, at the very end, with plain language, apply the resurrection of Jesus to your life. If this is true, really, what does it mean for you today and this week? So as we begin, let's read. We'll begin reading in verse 50. Read all the way to verse 58, and we'll pause and pray for understanding. Hear the word of the Lord. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Lord, that last verse shows us that this text is not just meant to be read and explained, it's meant to be acted upon. It's meant to be responded to. It's meant to have bearing on our lives. It's meant to exert its authority over the ways we think and the ways we feel and the ways we act this week. And so, God, we pray that you would do work in this room through these words. I pray, Father, that you would help me by the power of your Spirit that's described here in 1 Corinthians as the power to describe spiritual things, the power to understand spiritual things. We pray for that power this morning, that spiritual things would be understood, that spiritual things would be believed, that spiritual things would be rejoiced over with a joy that comes only from you, and that we would respond in worship to true things about what you've accomplished and what you've promised. We pray, shape us, God, this morning to be the kind of people, the kind of beloved brothers and sisters who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and who are confident that this labor, this moment, this sermon is not in vain. We trust you for that, and we pray all these things by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul references here an inheritance that has been promised to you who believe in Jesus. An inheritance is something that has been promised to you, but you do not yet enjoy. It's something preserved for you to be enjoyed in a future moment. And the Bible often uses this language of an inheritance that God the Father is keeping for you to be enjoyed forever in a future reality. And here, the inheritance promised to you is called the kingdom of God. What you inherit is God's kingdom, a big biblical phrase referring to the whole world and all of the cosmos when Christ returns and rules as king over it all. What does God promise you? The kingdom of God. What will that encompass? The world. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 shocked me in youth camp a couple weeks ago. I guess I just never paid attention to this phrase as Jesus himself is speaking to a church with a lot of problems, and they're all messed up, and he urges them to conquer in this spiritual war that they're fighting. And I want you just to listen to what he promises in Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, this is Jesus speaking, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you hear what's promised to the Christian there? I mean, these Christians that Jesus is speaking to in Revelation are undergoing incredible persecution. The Roman Empire is absolutely dominating them. They feel like they're losing in every area of life. They feel like the persecution is so much that they're wondering if this Christian life is worth it. And here's Jesus himself saying, not only is it worth it, not only will you not lose this victory forever and ever and ever, we will have total victory and you'll be invited to sit with me on the throne. The inheritance promised to you is the kingdom of God. Far better than anything this world would offer you in this life. This inheritance of the kingdom of God, then Paul describes as imperishable. A kingdom that will have no end, cannot be taken from you, won't be corrupted, you can't lose it. Peter describes it in 1 Peter in this way, again, writing to a group of Christians that feel like they are losing, like their loved ones are being fed to the lions. And Peter writes to them in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, not your own, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a good inheritance. That's more than what this world offers you. And Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, however, is that we do not naturally inherit all this. There is a condition for receiving this eternal inheritance from God. When he says, look back at the verse, when he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit it. He says, the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. What's he referring to? The flesh and blood and the perishable. He's referring to our natural selves. He's referring to the bad news about humanity, that we are not naturally fit for the eternal inheritance offered to us, the kingdom of God. This is truth number one that I think Paul's trying to pause and make. Our natural selves cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's something about the flesh and blood I'm in. There's something about my natural self that's unfit to inherit the imperishable, the eternal kingdom of my God. Paul makes reference to exactly what makes us unfit later in the text. I want you to jump down to verse 56 for this sort of abbreviated explanatory note on the primary problem. The primary problem in verse 56 says this: the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So let's take each of those phrases. Number one, the sting of death is sin summarizes the relationship between sin and this problem that we're all facing, dying. It was sin that paved the way for death. Sin that gave death its sting. Death comes into the world because sin comes into the world. And the problem is, we're all sinners. And this is how he describes it in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23, famous verse, for the wages of sin is death. There is an inseparable link between sin and the sting of death. And the problem is, we are sinners, which means there's an inseparable link between us and death. Our natural selves, full of sin, cannot step into the imperishable kingdom of God where nothing accursed will be allowed. It's the sin that gives sting to death. We are sinners, therefore we are destined for death's sting. Now look at verse 56 again. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now what in the world does that second phrase mean? The power of sin is the law. The law of God reveals God's perfect will for people. The law of God is God's good instruction. The only problem is, as his good instruction is revealed simultaneously, that also reveals just how far short we fall from his standard. So the law is good. The problem is we are bad, right? And so as we see the law to be good, what we're seeing is ourselves to fall more short than we ever thought that we could have fallen short. In fact, the law of God does not just reveal to us how bad we are. The law of God doesn't do us any good in helping us obey. In fact, God's law, according to Paul in his argument in Romans, provokes more sin in us. In fact, it gives power to sin because, here's the problem with us, our problem is so deep, our natural selves hear God's law, and upon hearing it, we want to break it even more. And you know that to be true if you have children, right? They all of a sudden desire all the more for the forbidden thing once you say it's forbidden. There's something that law did not detour them. It provoked even more desire to rebel. The Bible says that's our nature. It's a sin nature that more rules can't fix. The law of God, that is the rules, the commandments of God, they're not enough to make us fit to dwell with God forever. They only reveal we're naturally unfit for such an inheritance. What we need is not more rules. What we need is a fundamental change to happen to make us fit for eternity, to make us the kind of beings who can exist with a holy God forever without desiring to rebel against him. What we need is a miracle. What we need, is only what God can provide. What we need is what 1 Corinthians 15 describes will happen. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. So in verse 50, he says, this is what cannot inherit our natural selves, flesh and blood, wrapped in all of our perishable sinfulness. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Truth number two, God will graciously and suddenly dress us in immortality. God will graciously and suddenly dress us in immortality. This is the promise. The first thing I want you to note about these three verses is who's doing the action on this last day and who's receiving the action, right? God is the actor in these verses. In a moment, God changes us, raises us from the dead, dresses us in immortality. In other words, he makes us fit for eternity with him by his grace. It's all an act of a gracious God here. He's aiming to take unfit people for the kingdom of God, and by his grace, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, making them fit for existence with him for all of eternity. This is God's gracious act for those who've been united to Jesus through faith. And this gracious moment of changing will come suddenly. Verse 51, Paul says, we shall not all sleep. Meaning at some point in human history, a trumpet will blast throughout the world and final victory will be announced. At some point in human history, every believer who ever died will physically rise from the dead and they will receive glorified bodies. And every believer living at that time will in a moment miraculously be transformed with the same glorified bodies we talked about last week. In a moment, made imperishable, glorious, spiritual, and perfect reflections of Jesus. Paul emphasizes that this is a gracious and necessary action of God, but he also emphasizes it will be sudden because there's a particular urgency to the language of this text. He will do it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and in that moment, everything changes. And not only will you be changed, the whole world order will be changed. The trumpet sounding in verse 52 is just this symbolic mark of a royal announcement. A royal announcement will be made one day when the king returns, and that announcement will be the victory has been won. When a king returns to a palace after achieving victory over his enemies, the trumpet sounds throughout the city with the announcement of victory. So the city knows now is the time of rejoicing. There's no more fight to be fought. And that's exactly the imagery that Paul continues with in verses 54 through 57. Look at verses 54 through 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. So in this moment, when God makes all of his people fit for eternity with him, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. War language, right? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Truth number three, God will give us total and final victory. Total and final victory. When the dead are raised and the living Christians are transformed, all fighting will be over. Your struggle with sin will be over. Your struggle with pride will be over. Your struggle with lust will be over. All of your shortcomings will dissipate in a moment as God literally makes you imperishable and transforms you into what you will always be. The conflict of the whole biblical story will come to its resolution. Paul makes this point, and he alludes to the Old Testament, this cosmic battle between good and evil. And he alludes to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25 comes on the heels of multiple chapters of judgment, oracles, and sin. It's a bleak picture of death and destruction and evil and judgment. And then chapter 25 breaks through all the judgment with this prophecy of future hope, a future day where God swallows up the last enemy of all, death itself. I just want you to look at Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. It should be on the screen. Isaiah, again, writing in a day where it very much feels like the people of God are losing. He writes, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. This is a good verse. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What's Paul been doing recently that he can quote that? He's been reading his Old Testament, and as he's reading the Old Testament, he's seeing resurrection hope, right? He's seeing promise of victory over death itself. He's reading Isaiah's promises, and he's seeing the fulfillment in Jesus himself. He's seeing Jesus is the one the prophets were longing for. He's the one who takes away the reproach of the people, the one who overcomes death by resurrecting on the third day, and who will one day fully and finally return for his people, and the trumpet will blow, and the victory will be totally one. I mean, Paul's already articulated this, right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Jesus must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And now Paul is just rejoicing over it, isn't he? He's caught up in joy over these theological truths. Verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, I want you just to look at the language here. God, verse 57, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's important wording there, right? Whose victory is it? It's God's, and then he gifts it to you, right? He's not standing idly by saying, man, I sure hope they win, right? This is God Almighty who accomplishes victory over all evil, sin, and death, and then gifts to his people the victory that they did not win for themselves. You're not real contributors to this cosmic victory. God gives you victory that he won over evil, over death itself, through Jesus. You're a conqueror. Not because you're a conqueror, but because he's a conqueror, and he says, you're with me. Right? He will give you victory you did not accomplish for yourself. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. This is why way back in chapter 1, Paul writes in verses 30 through 31, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. He conquers, he was righteous, he was a substitute for sinners, he rose from the dead, he did it all by God's grace, he gives it to you. We will forever enjoy the spoils of a victory we did not win ourselves. And if you're a Christian here today and you feel like you are losing, Well, praise God, you're not the one that has to be victorious anyways, right? Christ came because you were losing, and he accomplished something for you, that he might gift you victory on the last day over every enemy that wages war against your sinful soul. It's hard to imagine the kind of joy we'll experience on that day, what it will be like in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to know that all sin and suffering and sadness and grieving and dying is totally over. Peter says that we wait for this with joy inexpressible. Joy inexpressible. Three truths. This is what Paul's wrapping up this long argument for the importance of resurrection. Number one, our natural selves cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Number two, God will graciously and suddenly dress us in immortality. He will make us fit for the eternity we've been promised. Number three, God will give us total and final victory. Now, Paul has explored every angle of Jesus' resurrection in connection to our future resurrection over the course of this large chapter we've taken, I don't know how many weeks to study, but in true Pauline fashion, he transitions in verse 58 with a big therefore. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. These are Paul's takeaways, if you will. They are his application points to all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What he's saying is, if the resurrection of Jesus really happened, if the resurrection of us is really guaranteed, what does it mean for us today? So here's Paul's answer to that question. Three longer takeaways from the Apostle Paul, right? Number one, therefore, we stand immovable. We stand immovable. He references us to be steadfast. What does it mean to be steadfast? It is to be firmly, continuously, constantly moving in the same direction. Now, sometimes it may not be fast, but steadfast means constant. To be immovable is exactly what it sounds like, right? Imagine a strong pillar, a wall, a boulder. Imagine something so structurally sound that the Category 5 hurricane passes through, and when all the dust settles and the floodwaters resides, it still sits exactly as it was before. The storm did not move it. The imperative from Paul here is, this is a command he's giving. This is not a suggestion. Therefore, be steadfast. Therefore, be immovable. He assumes that you are firmly standing on something. And that something is the gospel message of Jesus we've received. In fact, this command, be steadfast, be immovable, it's a bookend to this section. He will often do this. He'll begin in verse 1 with some certain sort of theme. He'll describe the body of the argument, and then he'll come back to the exact same thing he said at the first. And he's doing that right here. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 15. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. Or chapter 15, verse 1. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So when he says, be steadfast, be immovable, he assumes you're standing on something, and that something is the saving truth of Jesus, that you received, that you're standing on, you're holding fast to. If our faith is not empty, then we receive, stand on, and hold fast to the gospel message. And by this command, right? Be steadfast, be immovable. Paul's also assuming, not only that you are standing on the right thing, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, Christ himself, he's also assuming there's going to be some things in your life that try to get you to not stand there, right? I mean, he's assuming overwhelming forces in your life will seek to stop your steadfastness and will seek to knock you down from that which you stand. Why even give the command if he's not expecting your Christian experience to be one that will require you to stand immovable? Paul is speaking from his own experience as a man who faced every kind of difficulty imaginable, physical, emotional, mental. He's writing from experience when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 of his own life, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies." What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us? What does the guarantee of future resurrection mean for us? It means through faith in Jesus, we build our lives on an immovable rock that cannot be shaken, that death itself cannot shake. There's nothing that happens in our lives that will destroy the rock on which we stand and have faith in. Paul says, be immovable, for the rock on which you stand is not movable. Just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." The promise of the gospel is not that there won't be any rain. The promise of the gospel is not that the floods will not rise. The promise of the gospel is not that winds won't blow and beat on you beyond your strength to endure. The promise of the gospel is that you're invited to stand on a rock. You're invited to stand on a rock which will stand in victory when the storm has passed. Have you this year paused and looked at your life through the lens of future resurrection and through the lens of eternity and let that promise of future resurrection enable you to steadfastly take the next step in the right direction? And that's what Paul wants from you in this whole resurrection talk for weeks. He doesn't want you just to say, yes, I agree with future resurrection. No. He says, I want you to live today as if you really believe it to be true. And we want it to do something in your soul that gives you joy in your heart when there's nothing to rejoice about in the present storm that you are in. We stand immovable because Jesus rose on the third day and says, one day you'll sit on the throne with me. If Jesus is alive, we stand immovable. But we don't just stand. We don't just idly stand and wait for some future reality. We're not just trying not to sin for the rest of our lives until we see Jesus face to face. If Jesus can return in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, we don't just, like the disciples in Acts chapter 1 when he ascends up from the mountain, they all just kind of like stand there and gaze till the angels come and wake him up like, hey. No, you got stuff to do, right? As Christians, we don't just stand. We got stuff to do. We got things to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable. And then listen to this, comma. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Takeaway number two that Paul gives us from resurrection. We abound in the work of the Lord. Boredom in the Christian life should be an oxymoron. We should not be bored. We have more to life than to simply find ways to be entertained every day. Not because we need to work to earn anything, but we do have work to do. Not because we need to earn our victory, but because we want to participate in the victory we've been promised. We want other people to participate in the victory that's promised. We always have a lot to be doing in the Lord. A lot to abound in, according to Paul. What is it? What's the work we abound in? What should we be doing? Well, let's look to 1 Corinthians 4, the answer to that. From the beginning, Paul's made it clear that the primary work of the Lord is the work of building his church to the ends of the earth. I mean, from the earlier in the book, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants, he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it." And then listen to this. "Let each one take care how he builds upon it." And that's chapter 3. Chapter 14, he says, verse 12, "So you, with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Now remember, the church is not a building, it's a group of people. We've been tasked with the God of the universe to, by his grace, for his glory, be the vessels through which he builds his people to the ends of the earth. We do this by using our spiritual gifts to help one another grow. We do this by sharing the message of Jesus with those who don't know. We do this by loving people. Chapter 13, right? We build God's church by preaching the gospel, which is the power to save. 1 Corinthians 1:23. By boasting in Jesus alone. 1 Corinthians 1:31. By prioritizing the glory of God in literally everything we do. Chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As we'll see in the coming weeks in chapter 16, we do this by stewarding our finances, by co-laboring with missionaries, by working with other churches to plant churches. We've got work to do, and man, it's good and glorious work. There's something in your soul that does not want to waste your life. There's a kind of work that God calls us to that our souls actually long to be a part of. We want to build great big things. We want to make some kind of difference. There's something in us that doesn't want to waste our lives. There's something in us that longs for some kind of purpose beyond ourselves. And the Bible would say that longing is meant to be met by the mission of God to build his people to the ends of the earth until that day we all resurrect to see him face to face. We've got work to do. Whether you're a doctor or a teacher, whether you work in construction or on a computer, that's what you do to make money, but that's not who you are. You have a bigger profession outside of that. That overrules and affects everything you do in that workspace. But there's a bigger goal happening than just get that promotion, isn't there? Or get to retirement. And that bigger goal is the mission of an eternal God who's invited you to participate in the victory that's coming. I want you to take note as we come to a conclusion. Take note of that last phrase in verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always bounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Last one, takeaway number three that Paul gives us, we know it's worth it. Now that knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain is attached to the commands, right? It's a qualifier that as you abound in the work of the Lord, what you're going to need is a kind of confidence to know that when you're faithful to the Lord, it is worth it in the end. Because why would Paul add this? Because there's going to be moments where you're abounding in the labor and it doesn't seem to be worth it, right? Like why add this phrase unless your experience as a Christian will involve moments where it feels like you're losing on every side, and it feels like it's not worth it. It feels like there's a different kind of life I could have that would be better than what I'm presently doing. And what you're going to need in that moment is to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing it's worth it. Not always seeing it's worth it, but knowing it's worth it. What does it mean to know it's worth it? It means faith, right? It means that you believe that the resurrected Jesus has both called you to this, is with you in it, and will, in the end, make every ounce of suffering you ever experience work forward for your eternal joy and glory. And you will see it all through the lens of the sovereign one who is working all things for the good of those who trust him, who love him, who've been called by him. We know a life devoted to the work of King Jesus leads to a life of eternal reward, glory, and it will not be in vain. Take heart. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. In that moment, we will not regret a single moment lived in faithfulness to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is securing eternal victory. In that moment, we will more clearly than ever see that only what's done for Christ will last. I'll close with this famous poem by C.T. Studd. I'm sure I've closed with it before, but it fits the conclusion here and what Paul is trying to do. Listen to these words, and then we'll pause and pray and respond. Listen to these words. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice. Bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens and hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I will say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we simply come to you humbly asking that as the conqueror, the gracious victor, Father, would you work in us steadfastness? Would you work in us an immovable spirit, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain? Because, Lord, we know that Christ has resurrected and that he has promised forever resurrection for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.